Well, hey, how are you guys today? Doing all right? It's good to see everybody. We've got a little bit more people coming back from the summer now, so it's good to see some new faces as well as some old faces. Glad you guys are here with us. My name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, so if we haven't met, I'd love to meet you before you leave today. But we're going to go ahead and be in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and Psalm 16 today, so two spots in the Bible. If you want to turn to those and find them in your Bible or find them on your Bible app, we'll have them up on the screens for you as well if you need them. But while you're turning there and while you're thinking in that direction, I want to go ahead and just ask you a question to start off, get your mind going today. I want to ask you this. Are you happy? Like, are you having a good day, although that's not an unimportant question, but are you a happy person? Is your life filled with happiness? Do you experience joy in your life? Are you satisfied with the things that you have in your life? Do you feel secure and safe in your life right now? Are you happy? If we could put it that way, that simply, are you happy? See, these are obviously all things that everybody wants: happiness, joy, satisfaction, security. So there are people in our culture who try to help us find out what these look like in our lives all the time, right? We read books. Books try to do that. There's all kinds of people out there. There's songs about being happy. There's movies that try to teach us what it looks like to be happy. I actually love reading articles about this frequently because I want to see what people have to offer, if they have any good advice on living a happier life. So I read an article in Inc.com this past week that had an article titled, "Researchers Describe the Secret to Overcoming Disappointment and Enjoying a Greater Sense of Satisfaction, Fulfillment, and Happiness." That's the title of the article. So that's just read that right off for you there. But the author's big point is that nothing in life is quite as important as you think it is while you're thinking about it. So that's what, in other words, don't worry, be happy. Okay, that's what he's saying. So he's arguing for a mindset change. And listen, I don't want to discount that. You do have to have a certain mindset if you're going to be happy. That's important. So I don't want to downplay that 100%. But then I read a New York Times article titled, "How to Strengthen Your Happiness Muscle." And the author there says psychologists call it reward sensitivity. It's simple steps can help you boost your drive to seek out positive emotions and enjoy life. So she gives practical things that you need to do to be happier, like savoring positive moments, expanding your joy vocabulary, using different descriptors that are more joy-filled, sharing happy moments with other people so that you're including others in those moments, finding the silver linings in those hard circumstances that you face. So she's arguing for behavior change, discipline, self-discipline. And I don't want to discount that either. You do need to do some things in order to be happy. You got to have mindset change. You got to have some behavior change. That does lead to some happier, better outcomes. But if those are the only things that we're trying to do in our life to make ourselves happy, then all we're really doing is putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. You guys see the illustration there, right? Like, you can cover it up for a little while, but there's still some serious things going on underneath that need to be fixed, that a Band-Aid just ain't going to help, right? So if you have a mindset change, if you have, you know, behavior change, it's going to help for a little while. But if you're not dealing with the stuff that's really underneath on the inside, our happiness can't be contrived by those things. It's got to be something deeper. It's got to start in our innermost being, what we might call the soul in Christianity, in the Bible. It's got to start deep in our soul, then work its way out into how we think and how we act. So today what we're going to see is how the Bible shows us that very clearly in both of these texts. They're going to give us the secret to finding joy in our innermost being, joy that lasts, no matter what circumstances we have, no matter what our life looks like at the time. So here's our main point. If you're taking notes, you want to write this down. This is the secret to joy. When you follow Jesus, you will find joy. That's the secret. You're like, yeah, if you're a skeptic here, you're like, oh, okay, here we go, down the Christian path. Yeah, you're in church, so yeah, just letting you know that. Yes, that is what Christians believe, and we've believed this for thousands of years. The Bible teaches us that joy is something that we're made for. The Bible teaches us that we all have this innate desire for joy and security and satisfaction and happiness, and that's not a bad thing at all. We're made for that. God made us for that. But the problem is we almost always think joy is something that we can achieve on our own, that we can find through our own experiences or through people or through circumstances, something else. And the Bible says the only way to find true and lasting joy is to follow Jesus. It's not through any of those other things. They're just a means to the end of joy, And joy is actually knowing and being known by God. Now, if you're taking notes in your booklet today, you'll notice, if you're a good student and you like to take notes, you'll notice that I actually changed the title for today. I reserve the right to do that. You know, I planned that booklet out months in advance. And so as I studied through the text, I really realized that joy is really the central point here. So finding joy, doing whatever it takes to find joy. You just mark out what's there and write that on the top, because I really believe that's what God is having for us today, if you'll hear him. I hope you've been following along in the series, though. If you have missed some weeks or you haven't been here, I would highly, highly encourage you to go back and listen to all the sermons in this series. They all work together, and this is part of discipleship. Just in case you need to understand a little bit of philosophy behind it, when I preach to you guys, I'm teaching you how to think like a Christian, and I'm teaching you how to read the Bible. And so I don't want you to miss things, because it's discipleship all the way through. So everything I do is with a purpose, especially when it's in a series. And this is a very serious, an important moment for our church. And so I want you guys following along with us, because today is our commitment Sunday. This is for our giving initiative. It's not the culmination of our giving initiative, by the way. It's just the beginning. This is the first step in the giving. Now, over the next 4 months, we have to actually give. Now, if you're new here, just so you know, we're actually moving to a new location within a month, I hope. I hope I'm not speaking out of turn there. Before October is my prayer. And it's just right, I point over this way because it's right over there. If you didn't realize that, there's a building just adjacent to us that we're moving into. And we need to raise about $181,000 above our normal monthly income by the end of the year so that we can do that. So we need to raise $181,000 by the end of this year. That's what we're looking at. And that's going to give our church an opportunity to, you know, minister to people better, to make a bigger impact in Roanoke. It's going to be a more pleasant experience, especially for our kids, all of those things. And so we're giving you all, as our church, an opportunity to commit to participating in this initiative with us today. So if you're new, don't feel obligated. This is church talk. This is family talk today a little bit. But I do think that the question of joy is at the bottom of all of this. And so I think you'll find it very relevant to your life today, no matter who you are and how you came in here. Even if you're new and you're not going to commit to this with us, which again, I don't want you to feel obligated at all. But I think you're going to see that finding Jesus, or following Jesus, rather, following him, is how you're going to find joy. So I hope you'll see that through the text. Let's go ahead and get into it from Luke chapter 21 today to see how it sets us up here to understand this. We'll see what Jesus wants to teach us through the circumstance. Luke chapter 21, verse 1 says this: "He, Jesus, looked up and saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow dropping two tiny coins. 'Truly I tell you,' he said, 'this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For all these people have put in gifts out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on.'" All right, that's the story. Now, you can see that contextually, this is just the natural progression of what we've studied over the last few weeks, okay? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, the very end, before his crucifixion and all of that. And so he's been walking with his disciples, moving from town to town. And so he encountered a rich young ruler on the way to Jerusalem. And we talked about that. He was very religious and very rich. And he walked away from Jesus, what? Sad. Because he had many possessions that he didn't want to give up. But then Jesus encountered Zacchaeus. That's who we talked about the first week. Zacchaeus was in Jericho, which is not far from Jerusalem. But he encountered Jesus, and that changed everything for him. Though he was a tax collector, wealthy, he gave it all away to follow Jesus. And then last week, we heard a parable of the 10 servants who were instructed to invest all that they had for the kingdom so that they could get an eternal return for their king. And now, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and he's turned over the money-changing tables in the temple, if you recall that story at the end of Luke there. And he's warned his followers repeatedly of the religious nature of the Jewish leaders of the time and how that's not good, the religiosity. Don't be like them. And he says it over and over and over again. And he's getting very close to being arrested here and tortured and put up on the cross. And then this happens. Before all of that comes to pass, before he's in the garden, you know, sweating droplets of blood and praying, and before he goes to the cross, they're in the temple one day, as they were, and he sees this happen, this poor widow. He observes that she gives everything that she has back to God, everything she had to live on, to pay her bills, in other words. She gave it all back to God and dropped it in the temple offering. Now, this is a fairly short story, so I don't want to belabor it, but it does beg the question for us as we begin to apply it to our lives, should we give away more than we can spare? That's really the biggest question that I have coming out of it. I don't know about you, but that's what if we're trying to apply it to our lives, she gave away more than she could spare. Are we to give that way? Because she did. Jesus points it out. That's what he commends her for. He commends her literally for doing that. He said, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. In other words, he's acknowledging that her sacrifice, because she gave what she had to live on, was greater than the sacrifice of the rich people, because it wasn't really a sacrifice at all to them. They gave out of their surplus. One commentator I read said this, others gave what they could spare. The widow spares nothing. Others gave from their surplus. The widow gives from her need, all she had to live on. She gave extravagantly, really. If we could just put a term on, she was giving above and beyond, more than she could spare. She gave extravagantly. And we might think, well, isn't that unwise? What a fool. She's giving away her money. She's pay her bills. She has to pay her bills, right? And of course, I think there's sense in that. We need to pay our bills, yes. But the bigger question we need to ask here is, why would she do this? Like, why? Why did she feel compelled to give away all she had to live on? Like, what was her motivation here, in other words? And that's why I want to look at Psalm 16 together. Because in this psalm, King David has a deep motivation for joy in his innermost being. He really believes that everything he has been given is from God. He really trusts God with his entire life. And I believe that that's the only thing that can motivate somebody like this poor widow to give out of her poverty, because she really believed in her innermost being, in her heart, that everything that she had, including her money, the meager amount that she might have had, was from God, including the things that she needs to pay her bills toward. If she believes it's all from God, then she knows God can provide for all of her needs, in other words. And I really think that Psalm 16, David exhibits that in his own life. So let's read Psalm 16 together, and then we'll come back to the question, do we give more than we can spare? Should we give more than we can spare? Let's come back to that question later, but let's read Psalm 16 first with that question in the back of our minds. This is Psalm 16, verse 1. This is what it says. King David writing this. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. Now let's stop here for a minute before we go on, because David is asking God for protection. He's looking to God for safety in his life and security. And he's declaring that there's nothing good besides God himself. Now we all know we should feel that way as Christians, right? It's what we come to church to declare. We're supposed to feel that way about God. He's the best thing in our life. He's the most important. We prioritize him alone. But then David says something that I think seems contradictory here. He says all his delight is in God's people. So declaring that God's the best, he's the thing, he's the important, he's the priority. But then he says, but I delight in your people. So what does he mean here? Is that contradictory? What's he getting at? How can he say that? Well, I feel like as Christians, we might question whether or not we can actually take joy or delight in the good gifts that God gives us. You know, a lot of times we think that we shouldn't. We grow up in maybe a hyper-religious context that says having fun and being happy is not okay. And when you're having fun or being happy, something's wrong. You know, that's how you know you're in sin somehow, right? Does anybody grow up? Don't raise your hand. Anybody grow up in that context? It's frowned upon. Well, skepticism is that your happiness is looked at like you can't dance, can't listen to certain music, shouldn't drive certain things or wear certain things, whatever it might be. You might wonder, well, can I delight in my house? Can I delight in my car? Can I delight in my family and friends or my job or whatever it is that's good in my life that I love? Is there something wrong with me being happy about those things? And listen, the Bible teaches us that happiness and joy is something God wants for us. Let me just put it directly. God gives you blessings to give you joy. Now, that's not the only thing he gives you to give you joy. So let me say that very clearly. That's not where all of your joy comes from, but he does give you good things. Does he not? He's a good father. He wants to give you good things in your life. He loves you. So he blesses you because of his love. You know, one of the most direct ways that we experience his joy is through the good blessings that we have in our life. See, in this psalm, David's recognizing that his relationships with God's people that he sees as a blessing, that is good, and it's from God. And he's delighting in it because it's from God. See, the key, though, is to thank God and to see that it's from God. In other words, he realizes that it's from God, so his delight is ultimately in God himself, because God's the one giving the gift. So he thanks him for the good gift, he loves the gift, and yet he loves God more. He loves the giver more than the gift. Now, I mean, you just think about it. It would be like me getting a gift from my wife, and instead of hugging her and thanking her and appreciating her for the gift, I just push her out of the way and say, now it's mine, right? You've given me the gift, and this is the thing that I wanted all along, right? Of course, we would never do that. I love the gifts that she gives me because they're from her. The gifts are just representative of our love for one another. She's loving me, and she's showing me her love through her gift, and that's what God is doing with us. He loves us. He gives us good gifts. You can't just shove him off and say, well, let me just take your blessings, you know? That's not what this is about. That's not what David's saying here. He's saying he loves the gift because he knows the giver. You've probably heard the old preacher that you've heard in your life say it like this: don't take a good thing and make it a God thing, you know? You might ask yourself then, do I have any blessings from God competing with him for my delight? That's hard. That's a hard question to ask. Do I have any blessings from God competing with him for my delight? You have to figure that out for yourself in your own life. I mean, there's always something good that we can take to God-type levels, isn't there? Family, friends, career, all these things, possessions, whatever it might be. But I do want to point out the obvious here too. David is explicitly saying that this is God's people and that he sees them as his blessing. Now, we've talked about it, you know, kind of in general, but he explicitly says God's people are a blessing from God to him. He delights in the people. Now, I think that's something that we need to just camp on for just a second, because we struggle with this in our individualistic society, don't we? Can you honestly say that you see God's people as a blessing? I'm sure for many of you, it might be justified when you look in at the church and go, I don't feel good about that. The church has hurt me too much. People in the church, somebody who is a Christian hurt you. Somebody who claims Christ abused you, or somebody you love. Maybe they betrayed you. You don't feel like you can trust church people, and I get that. It's like that in any organization, though, and I do want to say that. If you're just thinking rationally about it, anytime you group any amount of people together, you're going to get hurt. Somebody's going to get hurt. I don't want to denigrate the hurt that you've had. I don't want to do that at all. But when you get imperfect people together in any scenario, in any kind of relationship, a job, family, any other organization you can think of, somebody will eventually get hurt. Now, it doesn't make it right or good. It's just a fact. It just is what it is. So what I want to do is call our church to understand and lean into these relationships that we have with other believers and God's people so that we can get real with one another and we can be authentic with one another and we can push through the hurt. Yeah, we might hurt each other, but my wife and I hurt each other and we're still married, okay? Let's learn to push in and lean in to the hurt and forgive and love and eventually delight in one another. That's not easy, but that's part of what David's saying here. You can write this down. We feel God's delight and experience his presence through his people. That's why we need to lean in. We can experience his blessings and his joy and his satisfaction. We can experience that through his people. That's what David's saying here. Just imagine loving the church so much. There's nowhere else you'd rather be on a Sunday. You wouldn't miss community group or DNA group for anything. You love being with God's people. Why? Because you experience the God of the universe through them. That's why. You love God and experience him. So you want to be around God's people all the time as much as you can. Knowing God's the ultimate goal here, but you get to know him through his church. Let me ask you this. Do you see the church as God's blessing in your life? Do you? Because it is. That's what David's saying here. I know for me, I feel that way just about every time I go to community group. You know, I just like anybody else in this, I have long days, I have hard weeks, and I go, man, I don't really feel like going around other people this week. Jeez Louise, you know? It's been a hard day. We had bad things, whatever it is. I don't know. You know, I'm tired. I don't feel good. Whatever. I'm an introvert, okay? So I know. And I'm like, man, I don't want to go to group. And then every time I go to group, how do you think I feel? I feel good, right? I'm like, God, thank you for your people. Every time I leave, I'm like, thank you, God. That was really good. I thought it was going to be terrible, but it was always good. And it's because I experienced God through it. Thank you. It's just somebody else knows. I didn't hear any amens on that, but I appreciate the acknowledgments. Not just me, right? Because see, I experienced God through you. You're his people. I need you. You need each other. So I really hope you signed up for a community group. Shameless plug, right, for the regroup that's going on. You got to get into a community group. You're only getting half the experience here of our church. If you're only here on Sunday mornings, you got to get into a group and get around others. And guess what? You got to be prepared in your heart. Yeah, it's going to be tough. I know. I promise you. But man, it's going to be worth it because you're going to experience God in a way maybe you haven't in a long time or ever have. Get around his people. But let's keep going. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. This is David continuing on. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. I will not speak their names with my lips. In other words, David's saying, letting anything else take the place of God in your life leads to sorrows that multiply. So you can write it like that. Worshiping anything but God leads to sorrows that multiply. Anything. Worshiping anything other than God. Not putting him in that place of priority in your life and putting something else there always leads to sorrow. It always gets worse and worse and worse over time. David won't even speak the names of those gods, he says. I won't even touch it, man. I'm going to stay away from them. I'm not going to worship them. I'm just not even going to go around those things. He steers clear of all of that because he knows what the end of worshiping something else is. It's sorrow. And you know, worship is simply what you ascribe worth to in your life. You're giving worth to something in your life. So we can worship all kinds of things. Sports teams, video games, politics and politicians, children, career, whatever it is, whatever we deem most important and most valuable in our lives that really affects our lives the most, David says to steer clear of those things as being your priority. Steer clear of making those God. They're taking your affections away from delighting in God. Steer clear of that. Don't do that. Now, I'm not saying don't ever see your children again if that's a struggle for you, right? You don't want to do that. Steer clear in your heart of making them your delight. I mean, I want to delight in them like I delight in you all as God's people because I know that they're from God. God's the ultimate reason here that I have my children. So I see him as a gift that I do take joy in, but it's because it's from God. I have to constantly go there in my mind and I got to flee from everything else. Unfortunately, I don't think that we always do that, and I don't think that we believe this sometimes. We don't believe that whatever we're chasing after other than God causes sorrows to multiply in our lives, because if we did, we'd run from them. Anytime you see something with negative outcomes in your life, don't you just, I'm not doing that, right? You steer clear. When we really believe something, we will flee. Listen, I heard a story that I thought was really good I'd share with you. One of my friends was in seminary class one time several years back. And he said that they were in the classroom and everybody was in there getting ready to get started in the class. So it hadn't started yet. People were taking their seats and a husband and a wife walked in. And when they walked in, she just like turned around dramatically. Like everybody could see it. She's just like, oh no. And then she turned back out and went out of the class. And her husband like went out after her and they were out there for less than a minute. And he came back in and he told the professor, he said, hey man, somebody's got peanuts in here, and my wife is deathly allergic to peanuts. So we need to try to get that out of the classroom if she's going to be able to sit in here. And the professor's like, well, how do you know? He's like, I don't know. I mean, she just knows. You know, he's like, he's like, okay, anybody have any peanuts in the class? Anybody? And nobody had peanuts. And he was like, no, seriously, somebody's going to die. Like, check all your food. Do you have peanuts? And a guy all the way in the back had an unopened bag of peanut M&Ms. That woman had come in, because of her sensitivity, she'd come in and she'd sniffed those peanuts out from like 50 feet away in an unopened bag inside of chocolate. She knew somebody had peanuts in there. That's supernatural almost, right? She fled because she knew it would kill her. Immediately, she learned to sniff it out. Just a little hint, right? She didn't want to smell anymore. She turned around, she fled. That's what we've got to do with things that steal our affection from God. We got to get really good at sniffing out these temptations, sniffing out these things that steal our delight. Because if we truly know the consequences of our sins that we're struggling with, that they lead to sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow, then we're going to flee from those things. And that's literally what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks with money. So let me just put it right on the nose for you. There ain't nothing that can steal our delight more than money. But this is what David continues to talk about here. So let's finish this up in the psalm. I'll read the rest of it. I'll stop talking in the middle, and we'll read the rest of it, and then we'll make a few points, and then we'll respond. But this is what it says. Lord, you're my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. I always let the Lord guide me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. It's a holistic thing for David. Verse 10, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Man, this is such an encouraging psalm. Like, I mean, when you realize in these last few verses, David's giving us a picture of eternity, not only in life now, but eternity to come. And his eternity affects how he's viewing his life now. So he has a deep satisfaction in God alone now because he knows what God's going to continue to give him into the future. Yeah, he loves God's blessings. Yeah, he gets joy from God's people, all these different things, but he knows God. He knows the God who gives the gifts. Knowing God's enough for him, and so I want you to write it down like this. Let God be your source of joy. Let God be your only source of joy. Maybe we could even say there. Let him be your only source of joy. I mean, look at the language David uses in this psalm. It's beautiful. God's the portion and the cup that he desires. That means he's filled with God. He's tasted God. He's satisfied with God. He's satisfied in knowing God because God's all he needs. He has this beautiful inheritance that he knows he's going to get one day. An inheritance is something you'll get in the future that's wealth. It provides you with good things, right? He knows that there's a wealth, an inheritance for him in the future. But this is what it is. He uses financial language to make the bigger spiritual point here, right? His inheritance is what he says here, getting wisdom and counsel from the Lord to know how to live a satisfying life now. Even when he has troubling thoughts and he's worried and he can't sleep at night, no. He remembers God and God guides him so that he can have peace. He's unshakable because he knows God is with him. So in verse 9, therefore, his heart's glad and his whole being rejoices. Even his health is better. His physical health is better because he knows who God is and what God has done for him. His body rests securely, he says. That's the inheritance. Those are the eternal riches that we can have from knowing God. Maybe some of you guys are here today and you hear that and you're like unshakable, secure, happy in my circumstances, satisfied. No, how is that even possible? How could David say that? You don't feel that way at all. As a matter of fact, you might even say you feel blown and tossed by the wind. You're shaky. You're unstable. You're unsatisfied. You're insecure. You're restless. And you feel that deeply. Maybe you're constantly worried about the state of our world and, you know, the politics that are coming. I mean, it's just ramping up. Maybe you're worried about that and who is going to become the president or all whatever you're worried about there. Maybe you're worried about the culture wars that we see Christians pitted against the culture and all these different things coming up. Or maybe you're worried about the physical wars even. They're going on across the world, and you don't know what's going to happen. You might be unsatisfied with your marriage, or you might feel insecure about your job or your friends. Maybe you don't have everything that you want in life, and you feel broken and shaken. Maybe you feel like you have had everything that you've wanted. Maybe you've achieved everything that you want, and you still feel empty, and you don't know why. Like you have no purpose in your life. Do you know what causes those feelings? Insecurity, all of that. What causes those feelings? Well, James in the New Testament says that it's our doubt. When we doubt God, doubting God causes us to feel shaken and insecure and uncertain. So when you feel that in your life, when you're feeling that restlessness and you're feeling uncertain and you're just shaky and you're just like, I don't know how many of you are going to make it through the next day. There's a doubt there that God is your true source of joy. But David is completely unshakable, isn't he? He says he's secure 100%. He's very certain of his future. Why? Well, it's that eternal destination that he believes in with God. He trusts that God hasn't abandoned him to Sheol, he says here. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew term for hell or the underworld or the realm of the dead. In Greek, it's Hades. He knows that God has not abandoned him to die an eternal death. David believed that God would give him an eternal inheritance, something he'd bank on. He wouldn't be abandoned to die. He wouldn't see decay. He has a path to abundant life and joy forever. So with his eyes on eternity, he can have confidence in this life now. How can you and I have that same confidence? Well, the answer, of course, is to follow Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you will find joy eternally. David was only able to have an eternal perspective because he had an idea that God was so good and so gracious. He knew he was the source of his joy. He knew that God wouldn't abandon him. He wanted to be with God forever. And he knew God wanted the same thing. And he was confident in God's love in his life. Now, he didn't know how that would come about yet. Right? He didn't know how God would accomplish that in his life. But he presumed on God's faithfulness and love and kindness, even here, before Jesus ever came into the world. But see, in the New Testament, Peter actually explains this to a large crowd of Jews gathered in Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost. So if you remember, you know, the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost, and then the disciples go out and they start preaching, and Peter goes out and he preaches this crowd, and he actually quotes this very psalm, Psalm 16, and this is what he said. I can try to explain it to you, but I think he just does a better job. So I'm going to quote it at length. This is what he said in Acts chapter 2. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. In other words, you saw it, guys. You saw him do this. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. But God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, and this is where he quotes it, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. And this is Peter continuing on. He says, brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, this dude's dead. He wasn't talking about himself. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades. And his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty. Let them know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Boom, mic drop moment for Peter, right? How can we have certainty? God sent Jesus into the world for us. That's how we have certainty of God's love. That's how we can have certainty of his joy, of the eternal inheritance that he wants to give us. Jesus is the source of our eternal peace and security. That's how. His life was perfect before God. See, when David said that he wouldn't ultimately allow his faithful one or his holy one to decay, he wasn't talking about David. David wasn't talking about himself. We are not perfectly faithful. We're like David. We're not perfectly faithful. We're not holy. He was talking about Jesus on our behalf. Jesus in our place. Jesus was the only perfectly faithful one, and instead of the path to life, he took the path to death. And he carried his own cross up on that old hill called Calvary, and he died on that hill for you and for me. Yet this isn't where our certainty comes, because if he'd have died and stayed dead, what good would it be? He didn't stay dead, he rose on day three. Yes, I rhymed all of that. Listen, that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the ultimate source of our joy and security and peace and hope, because death has been defeated for us through Jesus. We don't have to die. Jesus went first in the resurrection so that one day when we're at God's right hand in his presence, we get to experience those eternal pleasures of joy and happiness and satisfaction and security forever. And that begins now because we know that our eternity is secure. Here's an easy way to remember what Jesus has done for us. I wore it for you today. I've already said it once. Four easy words. Jesus in my place. Jesus took your place. You deserve death. Yes. That's the hard part of the gospel. We deserve death. I explained that maybe at length last week. Because we've rebelled against God. We've said we can find joy in other things to God. The God of the universe who created us. We've said, no, 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 I don't want you. I want the gifts, right? Deserves death. And yet, he didn't give us death. He sent Jesus as a gift to us. He gave us Jesus so that we could be made right with him. Be with him not only in this life, but for eternity to come. And see, our money represents our ability to choose to follow God or not. And that's why we've been talking about this. You might be wondering, like, what, why, how, why are we talking about this in a, like a giving initiative or something like that, you know? Well, we're talking about it because our money represents what we love the most. We talked about it a few weeks. It masters us, unlike other things can. Your money masters you. I hope you realize that, unless you're fighting against it. Unless you have a bigger master in your heart and in your life. So Jesus talks about money so much. I mean, read through these chapters. Go back and read through Luke and these chapters leading up to the cross. Write down and mark how many times he talks about money or uses money to talk about eternity. It's striking. It's very, very sobering, especially for those of us in America who have money. So money represents our autonomy, right? We can do whatever we want. The more money we have, we can act like God in our lives. We can try to satisfy ourselves. We can buy power. We can buy relationships. We can buy whatever we need if we have more money. Money does that. Money actually makes us think that we can be God. Jesus tells us that it can't do that in our lives. It can only do it for so long. So if we've given our lives over to Jesus, then we have to be willing to give over our money to him as well because it's part of our life. So do we need to give more than we can spare? Let's come back to the question. Yes, we do. But it's not just more than we can spare. It's everything. We need to be willing to give everything to Jesus. We need to invest everything now into God's kingdom for eternity. Everything. That's the whole point of the parable that we heard last week. Invest everything you have for the kingdom. That's the whole point of Zacchaeus' story. Give it all away for the sake of following Jesus. That's the point of the religious ruler's story, who wasn't willing to give it all away to follow Jesus. We have to be, we can't hold anything back. That's the point. How can we hold something back to the God of the universe who's not only created us, but loved us when we didn't deserve it? We can't hold anything back. Jesus didn't hold anything back for us. It's not like he tithed his blood like a little tax and said, here, have some of me. He gave all of himself, right? We give everything over to him. He doesn't want a tax from us. He wants everything from you. He wants your entire life, and he deserves it. But the thing is, it's so good because it provides that joy that you've been looking for. The poor widow understood that, don't you think? How could she give more than she could spare? How could she give greater than the wealthy gave, even though their sums might have been vastly greater than hers? It's because she understood that what she was investing, she invested everything now. It was going into God's kingdom for eternity. I mean, she was given to the temple. That's interesting in and of itself. She can give them to the building fund here, you know? Make sure the sacrifices keep happening, make sure the lights stay on or whatever they had at the time. And she gave it all for the sake of the kingdom. She was willing to live sufficiently in order to give extravagantly. And I think for many of us, most of the time, we're the opposite way. Me too. We want to live extravagantly and just give sufficiently. Just give a little bit. You just give what we need to give, get God off our back, make sure we're doing the right thing, check the box. But you might ask yourself, have I been following Jesus and living sufficiently so I can give extravagantly? Or have I been living extravagantly so I can give sufficiently? That really has to be where our hearts are at in this initiative, guys, as a church. Listen, I don't want us to go to that new building thinking that we've somehow arrived or somehow that's the end goal. It's not. Come on. You know? It's a building. Now, we've talked about this. Some tools are better than others. Buildings are just tools, and some are better than others. And that's what I mean, though, is that we do want a better tool, and it costs money to do that. But listen, I'm much more concerned about where your heart's at in this. I truly am. Your heart has to be such that you're willing to give everything to Jesus, not just some money for a building. The way we need to be thinking about this move is that we're making an investment into God's kingdom for eternity. We're making an investment now for God's kingdom into eternity. That's the only reason to give. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't give. Sometimes giving is a discipline. But I want you thinking about it this way, just like the widow did. You're making an investment now for God's kingdom in eternity. She was given to the temple. We're given to a building here. Let me just give you some examples of what this means for us in this new building. Because I think this is what's important for us to recognize. When I say it's a better tool, this is what I mean. We're paying rent here for one day a week of use, Sundays. We'll be paying the rent over there in our new building for 7 days a week. The rent here is half of what the rent's gonna be over there, so it's double when we move into the new space. But just think about how much more of an impact we can make when we have a space that we can call our own. A space that we can bring people into throughout the week. A space where we can have meetings, have fellowship. That's what I mean when I say it's a better tool. It opens so many doors for people. But also the quality of the space. And we've talked about this. I don't want to denigrate the fact that we have a great space God's provided for us here for a time. But man, just think about how that bright lobby over there is going to be so much better for building relationships with people in the church. That bright and big worship space is going to be so much better for building our relationship with God as we worship Him with one another. Man, but especially that kids' space is going to be so much better for our kids to hear the gospel and grow up following Jesus. I don't want to be dramatic, but there have been kids who've gone down into this space and they've turned right back around and didn't want to be in there because of how gross it is. I'm not trying to be dramatic about that. That's just a fact. There should be nothing offensive in this place except for the gospel. Especially the place that we meet. Now, we might not see it in here because this is a big enough room. We could keep expanding in here, although it is a little dingy and gross sometimes, right? But that kid's space needs to change, especially if you want to see our kids raised in the... Listen, I want my kids to be able to invite people in and for those people to go, this place is great. The people are great. The space is great. I don't want anything to turn them off so that they can hear the gospel that they need a savior, that they're going to go to hell if they don't follow Jesus. That is offensive. I don't want anything else to be offensive. And I wanted to share this with you because we want to see stories written over and over and over again of God moving in supernatural ways. And it's starting in my own family. So I wanted to share that I both my daughters were baptized right around this time, actually, last year. They were baptized here. And that was the first step of obedience for them in their walk with Jesus. They've grown up in church, but we saw signs that it was time for them to start following Jesus. And they said they wanted to get baptized and do that. And so that was the first step for them. And we've been trying to help them grow, learn what it looks like to follow Him. And one of the things we've been talking about over the last year is sharing their faith with others. What does it look like to share Jesus, to invite them into a relationship with Jesus? What does that look like? How do you introduce Jesus to somebody else? And so that came up a few weeks ago with my oldest daughter, Evelyn. And she and I were talking, and I said, you know, when you go back to school, do you have anybody in mind that you might want to share with? And she does. She has a friend that she's had spiritual conversations with before. They're in fifth grade. Last year in fourth grade, they were having spiritual conversations out on the playground. And she said, yeah, I've talked to her about some spiritual things before. I want to share Jesus with her. Great. How would you do it if you're going to share? Well, I don't know. And then she started to try to figure it out on the fly. And I said, well, I just gave her a simple answer. You know, you can just say that Jesus makes us right with God who created us. God wants to know us, and He sent Jesus so that we can know Him, that kind of thing. And it was just, you know, it was a simple answer. I planned on continuing the conversation, but I could see that it got her wheels turning. She was like, that's not good enough, Dad, right? Gotta have something better than that, okay? But I saw her wheels turning. Unbeknownst to us, she comes to church last week, as a matter of fact, and come out of church, and she's super excited to talk to me. If you know, she just butts right in. If I'm talking to somebody else, doesn't matter. She butts right in. She said, hey. She shows me this little booklet that they made in kids last week. And this booklet is a way to share the gospel with people. And it has Jesus as the ruler of creation. And then it has an X for us sinning. And it has Jesus giving His life to make us right with God. And then it has the part where you need to respond. She said, I'm going to give this to my friend. And I said, that's great, but you need to walk her through it so she understands, okay? She's not up to the lingo here like you are. You need to help her understand. She's like, okay, good, good, good. Now, I want that kind of story to happen with your kids over and over and over again. And I want that kind of story to be the story that marks our church every week. I want her to bring her friend, and I want her friend to get saved here at this church, and I want her whole family to get saved, and I want her whole class to get saved, and I want her whole school to get saved, okay? That's what I want to see happen. But that takes faithfulness. That takes generosity. I want you to think about it like this. Somebody had to be generous to move their life here to start this church 4 years ago. A group of people were generous enough to give up everything they had, their life in Greensboro, to come here and start this church. And then there's a whole nother group of people behind them that you will never know and never meet until heaven, who gave their money to get us here. You don't know any of them, but they gave generously $250,000, how much we had to raise to get here. They gave so that you could hear the gospel today, and so that other people that you bring to this church could hear the gospel. Their generosity fueled this mission. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When we give our money and we invest it into the kingdom, that's what he's talking about. Those people who gave to this church plant, they'll never see the return until heaven. But there are 26 people who've been saved here in this church and baptized, including my own daughters, that in heaven they're going to meet those people who gave their money to be here, for us to be here. And they're going to thank them for investing their finances and their generosity into the mission here with us. If you don't believe that about your money, then you've got an idol, friend. If you're not willing to give your money to God's kingdom to see this eternal inheritance of people, you got an idol, and you need to see it today. Now, if you're new, this is not for you in some sense, in the sense we're going to commit together here in a minute, but I do want to call you to consider it. Maybe you want to invest in the mission here with us. I'd call you to pray about it over the next few weeks. This is just the beginning of the initiative. This is not the end, so you don't have to commit today in order to give. We're going to be doing this through the end of the year. It starts now. So we'll be giving through December. Maybe you want to pray and ask God if he would have you participate with us. And if it makes you uncomfortable for me to ask for your money or something like that for this building, then I want you to hear me say, I do mean this. Give somewhere else for the sake of the kingdom. But if you can't give anywhere, then you've got a problem. It's between you and God, not between me or church people or whatever it is. If you can't give to God's kingdom, invest in his kingdom now, for the sake of his kingdom in eternity, you've got the problem, and I want you to see that today. But listen, if you do find value in the mission here, then I would ask that you consider committing, especially if you're a member here and this is your church home. We're going to commit together today to give. And the last thing I'll say before we respond is, listen, if somebody that you love was kidnapped and you knew that the only way to get them back was to give a ransom and to give an amount of money to purchase their freedom, wouldn't you do that? Of course you would. We would all do that. If my child was taken and the person was asking for money, I would give them anything to get that child back. And listen, that is what God is saying about our money in this world. Jesus is making the correlation for us in the Bible. I challenge you. If you have a question about that, I challenge you. We'll talk about it, and I'll be very kind. I'm not going to talk down to you. I'm not going to be ugly. I want you to know that. But if you have a problem with me saying that, there's a correlation between the money that we give and the salvations that we'll see. That's what we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. The reason I'm unashamed to talk about money is because I believe that wholeheartedly. And I would love to explain that to you if you're struggling with this in your life. But I really believe it's a faith issue. Giving your money is a faith issue. The more people we see give here, the more salvations we'll see over time. Your generosity is a part of that, and mine is too. So what are we willing to give to see that happen? Now, I'm going to lead you in this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. My wife and I are going to write down on this card what we're committing to, and we're going to lay it down, and I want to be the first one to do it because I want to lead you in. I want you to know I give back my income to our church as well. Not all of it, obviously, but I give back because I believe in the mission. I'm investing in the mission. So let's follow Jesus today so that we can find joy. Let me pray. God, I just pray that over the next few minutes, we'll find joy in knowing that God sent you into the world, Jesus, for us, so that we could be made right with you. God, I just pray that our church would commit to give in the ways that they can. Nobody's asking for specific amounts. Nobody's asking that. I'm not going to look at anything. I'm not going to judge anybody. But God, I pray that you will move in their heart to trust you in this. God, help us. I really believe that if we trust you with all of our heart, you'll move in supernatural ways. As we've already seen you do this year, God. You saved 10, 11 people in our church. God, I pray for more. And I pray for more in the new building as we go there, and it's a more effective tool to reach people and impact the Roanoke Valley. But God, I pray that you'll help our hearts today more than anything. Help us to worship you in our giving today as we commit to what we want to give. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.